I have known Christians for whom it seems that a sermon on love is just fluff. In fact, I've encountered some Christians who think that maybe it's time to preach on love when somebody doesn't like you, or, it's just a way of smoothing over tension. I've even encountered some people who would say, okay, let's get through this so we can get to the doctrine. Give me the meaty stuff. This morning, I'm here in defense of love. Jesus says in John 13 that this is what it is all about. Now, of course, in order for us to properly interpret that, we have to understand what biblical love actually is. And that's where we're headed with this message this morning. But think with me about what we just read together. A new commandment, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. If we pause right there, there's really nothing new about that part of that verse. In fact, the Old Testament had told God's people for generations to love each other. When Jesus, in Matthew 22, 37 to 39, that I quoted a little earlier, told us to love the Lord our God and love our neighbors as ourselves, he was hearkening back to the old law, quoting from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy, and no doubt a host of other passages that could be cited from the old law. There's nothing new about the commandment to love one another. What's new is what Jesus said after that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That opens up something that is different. Sure, love has been commanded, even modeled by God. But now we have Emmanuel, God with us, who is demonstrating a love that has really no equal, for which there is nothing that will surpass it. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus would say. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. And then he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. According to Jesus, how can I demonstrate that I'm his? According to Jesus, how will someone else know that I'm a Christian? I'm not up here this morning trying to pit doctrine and love as though they are enemies or at odds with one another. In fact, I think Scripture overwhelmingly teaches that the two complement one another, that I keep the rules, so to speak, that I'm willing to fall in line, in step with God, in doing his will, because I love him. But love is the motivating factor. Love is the overarching characteristic. If we miss this, we missed it all. And that's not my assessment. That's Jesus. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This morning, biblical love is doctrinal. Biblical love is beautiful. Biblical love is challenging. Let's spend some time this morning in two parts as we study love, biblical love. First, I want to invite your attention to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And from this passage, I want us to glean some observations about God's love. Then, in the second part of our sermon together this morning, I want us to spend some time applying those principles into our lives and relationships to help us better love those in our lives. As we begin in 1 John chapter 4, we're reminded, beloved, let us love one another, verse 7, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Observation number one, and by the way, if you're following along in the bulletin, we're going to get to the five guiding principles in the second half of the sermon. But a few observations from God's love. And the first one is, I'm reminded that love is non-negotiable. It's not one of these things that I can say, well, that's just not my personality. I can't discount it, as some that, whom I've told you I've experienced have tried to do and say, well, that's something that people who are, you know, theologically a little bit loose will emphasize. No. Jesus tells us this is the benchmark by which everyone else will know that you're mine. And John tells us here in 1 John 4:7 that if anyone is born of God and knows God, that's the person who loves. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Just, let's let that sink in a minute. If I do not love, then it's a demonstration of the fact that I don't really understand and know who God is. Now, John's writing to Christians, right? Love is non-negotiable. But in the second place, as we consider God's love, let's understand that to contemplate love is to contemplate God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's true that God loves. In fact, John 3:16 tells us that so famously, doesn't it? For God so loved that he gave. It's absolutely the case that God loves. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that not only does God love, but that God is love. That love is an essential part of his nature. It's an essential part of what makes God, God. We talk about the moral attributes of God, the communicable attributes of God. That is to say, attributes of God that I can observe from God's nature and then try and live out in my life. That's over against the non-communicable attributes of God. All right, God is eternal. Well, I'm not eternal. I had a point of beginning. I'll never cease to exist, but I had a point of beginning. All right, that's an example of a non-communicable attribute. I can't imitate the fact that God is eternal. But God is gracious. And God is just. And God is merciful. And yes, God is love. And I'm called, Ephesians chapter 5, to be imitators of God. When I'm thinking about biblical love, I'm thinking about God. And that's going to draw me into a deeper relationship with him. It's going to help me to know him better and more fully. Consider some attributes of God's love. First, from verse 10, God's love is initial. That is to say, God loved first. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it's a deep word, a word deserving of a sermon all its own, but can you just grant me the grace right now to say essentially that it is the fact that Jesus has stood in my place, all right, and he bore my punishment, and thus freeing me from the bondage of sin and making it possible for me to be redeemed, forgiven. God loved us and sent his son to stand in my place because of my sins, to be the propitiation for our sins. But it's not that we loved God first and thus God felt obligated. You ever experienced that? Maybe you're friends with someone and they show up maybe around the holidays and they have a present for you and you're thinking, I did not know that we were going to be exchanging gifts this year, right? You ever been there? And so what's the response? Well, now I feel obligated to return with a gift, right? You gave me something, now I feel like I have to give you something in return. That's not God. It's not that God saw us and he saw that we were trying to make him happy and he saw that we were trying to seek him and therefore he said, okay, well, you know, I kind of feel like I need to do something for these people. No. In fact, Paul will tell us in passages like Romans chapter 5 that we were weak, we were helpless, we were without strength, we were sinners. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But who moved first? God did. God's love is initial. Number two, God's love is impartial. Backing up in 1 John 4 to verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. All right, what is the best demonstration of the love of God? Well, according to 1 John 4, 9, it's Jesus. And John tells us that God sent his only Son into the world. John 3:16 will tell us, of course it's the same human penman, that God loved the world. And of course we understand that to refer to the inhabitants of the world, us people. And it's true, isn't it, that Jesus died for everyone. And while there are certainly things that we must do in order to appropriate the grace of God to our souls, Paul says you're saved by God's grace through your faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is also nevertheless true that everyone is someone for whom Jesus died. The Bible tells us that God demonstrates his love by sending the rain to pour down and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And that's another demonstration, although paling in comparison to the sacrifice of Jesus. It's yet another demonstration of the impartiality of the love of God. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person who's watching on the stream, or not a person who's listening to this recording who is not the object of God's love. God's love is sacrificial. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what a gift. God sent his only Son into the world. He sacrificed. I can't wait in our study of Philippians once a month to get to Philippians chapter 2. In which Paul describes in beautiful detail, Jesus is humbling himself to become like us and being obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. God's love is intentional. That is to say that God has a reason for loving us. There's a purpose, maybe better stated, to God's love. And that's the end of verse 9. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, love, biblical love, that agape kind of love, is a love that is motivated by the best interest of its object. I don't want my children to touch a hot stove because I love them, because I want what is best for them. I don't want them to be hurt. We have parameters for teenagers who have some degree of independence, yes, but we want to ensure their safety and well-being. And so we have these parameters because we love them. They are the object of our love, and we intend the best for them. And when God was motivated, when he moved, and he moved initially and impartially and sacrificially, and when he did that for a purpose, and it's so that we could live. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at how beautiful the love of God is. There's so much more that we could say about it, but for time's sake, let's just observe that there is an obligation on us as the recipients of God's love. Look at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we've just observed that he did. He does. Then we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You know, John is rather fond of saying no one has ever seen God. We see that in his account of the gospel as well. In John chapter 1, John points out that nobody has ever seen God, but when you look at Jesus, you see him who is the image of the Father. And then it is John who will have Jesus saying on multiple occasions that when you see Jesus, when you hear him, when you come to him, you're coming to the Father. Well, here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, John makes that point again. No one has ever seen God. But then he points to us. And he says, when we have the love of God in our hearts and demonstrate that love to other people, then we are essentially showing God to them. To whom can you show God this week if God gives us this time? And if I'm modeling God's love, then just how far will that kind of love take me? So let's switch gears. And having observed the love of God, and having noted that God's love obligates us to love others, let's observe by application five guiding principles for our love. This will apply, I pray, in any context. In fact, I'm confident that it will, based on what Scripture says. If you're talking about the love that you demonstrate to your significant other or to your spouse, I think that these principles will help to guide us in our love. If you're talking about loving your friends, I think these principles will help. If we want to talk about what Jesus says in Matthew 5, to love our enemies, I think these principles will help. And they're modeled after the love of God. Number one, we should love first. So often I treat love as something that I'm hoarding, as something that someone has to demonstrate that they're worthy of before I'm willing to give it. But in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he showed us his love. He demonstrated his love by sending his son into the world so that we might live through him. Drop down in 1 John 4 to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Wait a minute. Why do I love somebody else? Well, because he loved me first. You see, when I give the love of God to someone else, it's not as though they're taking from me and I will never be able to replenish and have that again. There is an infinite storehouse of the love of God. There's more where that came from. And I don't have to worry about showing love or giving love to another, even if it costs me something, because I know that ultimately there's the love of God. And that God loves me infinitely more than I can understand and comprehend. As we go throughout our week this week, the Lord willing, let's be challenged to love others first. Not to wait to see how they're going to interact with us first, but instead just to show love. By default, this is what I want to do. I want to love. When somebody cuts you off on the road or in the parking lot, when somebody is rude to you on the other side of the counter or the cash register, when someone who did something that hurt deeply, maybe even some time ago, and you encounter them, what does God want me to do? How can I show God's love to somebody else? Because if God so loved us, then we also ought. I am morally obligated by God. I ought to do this. Love one another. Number one is love first. Number two, love everyone. Love everyone. I'm drawing this from 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Does that sting? you like it does me. I can stand up here this morning and preach the love of God to you. But if in my heart I harbor hatred for a brother, everything I'm saying to you right now means nothing. That is to say, in terms of my personal credibility. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I believe in context we're talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. Things that existed in first century time, a time when the New Testament was not completely revealed. Things that would eventually serve their purpose, run their course. And essentially to say it, now that we have the completed revelation of the will of God, we don't need those miraculous spiritual gifts anymore. Paul says, though I have the miraculous spiritual ability to speak in tongues, languages that I have not previously studied, even if I could speak in another human language, or even if I could speak the undecipherable language of the inhabitants of heaven, and if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Actually, I love the way the ESV translates at the end of 1 Corinthians 13:1. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, I am nothing. Paul continues, if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, again, I think that there's a degree here certainly of the miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century time. Even if I have all these things, but I don't have love, I am nothing. All right, without love, I am nothing. Without love, I have nothing. He says, even if I have prophetic powers, even if I have all faith, but if I don't have love, I've got nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I could do a lot of great things for a lot of people, even to the point of martyrdom. But if I'm not doing that from the perspective of love for God, and in as much as I serve others, a love for them, Paul says, it just doesn't matter. I have to love everyone. No, I am privileged to imitate God in loving everyone. I know we joke. I've made the jokes too. I don't like them, but I have to love them. You been there? You know what I mean. On a serious note, though, I don't want to denigrate God's commands into something like that. Well, I'm going to love you because I have to. Is that okay on Sunday mornings? Well, I'm going to go to worship because I have to. I don't like to, but I have to. You think God's pleased with that this morning? I don't really want to be here, but I have to be. Oh, well, thank you for gracing God with your presence in worship. How special God must be to have you here, right? That's not the way this works. I don't like them, but I have to love them. Listen, there are personality clashes. You know, some of us are naturally closer to others. I mean, those things happen. But I can show the love of Jesus to another person impartially. I can demonstrate to other people that I love them by being motivated by their best interests, whatever is going to be good for them from a biblical perspective. And if I stand in here this morning and I say I love God, but I hate my brother, I'm a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Consider in the third place, to love genuinely. Now I want to borrow from Paul in Romans chapter 12 for this, although I think implicitly we see it in 1 John 4 or 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to love genuinely. Let love be genuine. I memorized it back in the day in the King James. Let love be without hypocrisy or without dissimulation, I think it said. Hypocrisy. To state it positively, let it be genuine. You know, in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, this is our charge. love out of a pure heart, fervently. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, seeing that you've redeemed your souls, purified your souls by the word of truth, see that you love one another. And I need to do this genuinely. Love genuinely. Next, I want to love sacrificially. Number four, love sacrificially. And we've already observed that that's what Jesus did for us. That's what God has done in sending Jesus for us. And I love John 3:16. And I love how easy it is to recall. And I also love that we're going to say that John did this for us as well, although we know John didn't put the chapter and verse divisions in there. But I like John 3:16, and I love that 1 John 3:16 is similar. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, biblical love is going to put actions to the words. It's not sufficient merely to say I love you if I don't show I love you. That works in every relationship, doesn't it? If I say I love you, but I act, however, it negates the words that I've said. And here in 1 John 3:17, he says, if I have things that I can use to love other people, that is, to serve them, to help them, then I should do that. Not merely loving in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love sacrifices. And I think we see that in a parallel way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So flip over there with me for a moment and let's go through this rather quickly. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4, we begin the love is passage of Scripture. Love is patient and kind. Patient. I'm not going to be quick-tempered. I'm not going to fly off the handle at you. I'm going to couple that with kindness, active goodwill toward you. People disappoint. People don't always measure up to the expectations that I might personally have for them. But regardless, love will be patient and kind. I might have to sacrifice my personal disappointment for kindness toward them. All right, Paul continues in the end of verse 4 and end of verse 5. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. I might sacrifice self-centeredness for service. It's not all about me. I'm not trying to puff myself up. I don't want to treat you as though I think I am better than you are. I'm not going to insist on doing it my way. Instead, I'm going to serve you. Now notice, all of this is within the bounds of God's way, right? This is what God's love looks like. I'm not compromising truth. In fact, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in truth. But along the way, I'm not going to make it all revolve around me. I want to serve others, and I'll have to sacrifice to do that. In the next place, I need to sacrifice hurt sometimes for forgiveness. Love is not irritable or resentful, the ESV says. Resentful, translating a term that says it doesn't count up wrongdoings. I've known people who have kept files with data of times when someone has done them wrong. This text says that love will not do that. I might have to be hurt. Jesus died unjustly for sins that he did not commit, so that I can stand before you today and we can all come and worship together today and sing songs like, I'm redeemed by love divine. I might have to sacrifice lies for truth, verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Sometimes it might feel easier to blur the lines. Sometimes it might feel easier to compromise truth in some way, but love won't do that. And so I need to love sacrificially. That's number four. Here's number five, five guiding principles for loving others, and that's to love purposefully. Love purposefully. We've already noted a little earlier that God's love is intentional. God's love is purposeful. How can I love somebody else intentionally or purposefully? 1 Corinthians 13 tells me, beginning down at verse 7, love bears all things. To bear is to support, to protect. Love bears all things. And so I want to focus on someone else's spiritual welfare, protecting them as I can from spiritual difficulties, from deficiencies. I want to support them, spiritually speaking. I want to focus on their spiritual welfare, and that's how I can love purposefully. Number two, I want to focus on trusting others. Love believes all things. My default is trust, not distrust. Somebody says, well, won't that put you in a gullible situation? The Bible never says that I have to like blindfold myself to the realities around me. You know, we like to give all these extreme examples of things. But on the whole, I want to be someone who believes in other people, who builds them up, who makes them feel like they're somebody. Isn't that what God has done for you and me? Love hopes all things. I want to purposefully love others by lifting them up, by showing them that there is something better, and that with God, we can live the life that we've always been intended to live. And then that love endures all things, the end of verse 7. I want to focus on promoting peace with others. I want to endure through difficulties. I want my relationships to endure. And so love endures. I want to focus on promoting peace with other people. And that's how I can love purposefully. I think these five guiding principles can not only apply in our relationships, but can be ways by which we demonstrate the love of God to other people. To love first. To love everyone, to love genuinely, to love sacrificially, to love purposefully. After all, by this, all will know that you are mine if you have love for one another. It's a non-negotiable. As we conclude this morning, let's just remind ourselves of what John said in 1 John 3:18. Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's important to say, I love you. Words are meaningful. But it's equally, if not more important, to demonstrate, I love you. And this morning, if I love God, then I will live for Him. And I will live like Him. We always have an opportunity, really any time, to respond to the message of Jesus in obedience. But this morning, if there's someone here who in a public way needs to respond to heaven's invitation, we have that opportunity to say I love you, but to show I love you. If you're not a Christian and you want to become one, we'd love to talk about what we need to do in order to be saved, to sit across from an open Bible together and just see, this is what God says. This is how much God loves us, and this is how I respond to that love. If you're ready this morning to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, we would rejoice with you, and heaven would rejoice over your decision. This morning, if you need the prayers of this wonderful group of people, we would love to help. We'd love to lift you up before God. If you need to talk with one of our shepherds, they'll be in the commons classroom after this service is over. That's a wonderful opportunity as well to confide in these men and to enable them to do what God has placed them in that role to do, to guide and to shepherd us. This morning, if you have a need, respond by coming forward while we stand and sing together.